Well, good morning and welcome to our Bible study at Eastside this morning. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles as we'll be exploring the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. Excited about this study. We introduced the book last Sunday morning and gave some background to it. As far as an overview goes, as I've mentioned before, I like to outline. And if I were outlining this, I'd have three major points. The first of them is Paul, in the first six chapters or so, gives us an explanation of his apostolic ministry. He wants the Corinthians to know exactly what he is doing and what he's supposed to be doing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. His apostolic authority is a key issue in Corinth. There are some there who are questioning it. There are some there who are saying, you know, he's writing these tough letters, but he's really not all that much. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians, probably the theme of 2 Corinthians is this explanation and later defense of his apostolic authority. This is very profitable to us because we need to understand the authority that the apostles had. We need to appreciate the work that Christ gave them to do, because it certainly applies to us today as well. So 2 Corinthians, a very profitable book for us today. In these first few verses, we'll see that he sends greetings from an apostle, he says, by the will of God. And then he's going to talk in these few verses about some of the past events in his ministry, some things he's encountered as an apostle. He'll go on from there to talk about the nature of the word that he ministered and the power of that word. And then he'll talk about his motivation for being an apostle of Christ and the reasons that he's doing what it is that he does. The middle part, the middle section of 2 Corinthians has to do with exhortations to the Corinthians, really right in the middle of his defense of his apostleship. He spends some time talking about the importance of the Corinthians maintaining purity with respect to morality. And then also he's going to write concerning a collection for the saints that they had said that they were going to give and hadn't gotten around to yet. And he's going to encourage them and jack them up to go ahead and do that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 through chapter 9. Then the last section that we'll look at by the end of the quarter, Lord willing, is Paul gets back on the idea of his apostleship, the authority of his apostleship, and he really contrasts his apostleship with the fake apostles that were working in Corinth, the claims that they were making and the things that they were saying. So that's just a brief overview of 2 Corinthians again. And especially, I hope you understand as we begin this morning, we'll be starting out really right off the bat with this concept of Paul's apostolic authority. And so we start in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you just consider this a typical greeting in an epistle. It carries some information, though, that we often just sort of gloss over and don't consider very carefully, because it is a greeting, but it's inspired and it carries, if you begin to think about it, it carries quite a bit of import. Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So right off the bat, he's saying, I am one who's sent by Jesus Christ with authority. An apostle is one who's sent with authority. I am one who's sent by Jesus Christ, and this is in accordance with the will of God. It's this greeting is not really unique among greetings in the epistles. This claim is certainly not unique among the epistles. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, as he gets into his full defense of his apostleship, will later say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 that the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So how did apostles prove themselves to be apostles? What's Paul saying there? By doing what? Miracles. Okay. So they work these miracles and then they claim to be apostles and they say, this is the word of God and this is what God wants you to do. This is something that's missing among a number of people in the religious world today who claimed apostolic authority. We don't see these miracles being worked by, for instance, the bishops of the Catholic Church who claim themselves to be the successors of the apostles. We don't see these kinds of things being done, at least in the way they were done by the apostles in the New Testament, by, you know, those in apostolic congregations or whatever it might be. But this was the sign. These were some of the signs, at least, of a true apostle. The apostleship of Jesus Christ, or Paul being an apostle of Jesus Christ, was by the will of God. If you look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul's appointment to an apostleship was not an accident of history, was not something that just sort of he happened upon out of dumb luck or something like that. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15 that when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, his appointment to be an apostle was in the working plan of God. And it was something that pleased God and something God wanted to do. So when Paul back in 2 Corinthians says he's an apostle by the will of God, he doesn't even mean, God just one day decided this by happenstance or something like that. But this is God's plan from the time Paul was born that he would be such an apostle, God knowing all of that. And so you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and Paul understands that he's lived a life that is very blessed, that God has been gracious to him, because Paul was not on a track, you would think, to be an apostle of Christ. So he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry of an apostle. Paul recognizes all of that, though he is the chiefest of sinners. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, he says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was granted or given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. In all of these passages, Paul is saying, what I am as an apostle, I am because it's the will of God. Because this is what God has ordained. Because this is what God has decided. So the implication then would be, if you're a Corinthian and you're one of those who are saying, you know what, this Paul, he writes some pretty tough letters, but he's really not all that much. That kind of attitude toward Paul puts you at odds with God, doesn't it? You see how that is? And that, so this very opening statement is, if you will, a shot across the bow of these people who are doubting Paul's apostleship in Corinth, or at least demeaning Paul's apostleship in Corinth. He writes to the church of God in Corinth and also to all the saints in Achaia. So here's a little map. Here's the area that we now know of as Greece. Macedonia, province up to the north. Achaia includes the Peloponnesus and this bottom part of what we now know as Greece. This is the Aegean Sea. Paul is writing from Ephesus. That's where he is when he wrote 1 Corinthians. And as we mentioned, he's moved on into Macedonia. And now he writes 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. But these are three places that we know Paul did work where there were Christians, saints, who then he expected to be recipients of this letter. This is important from the standpoint of, there are those that say these letters were just written to a particular church, only intended for that particular church, and our use of them today or the use of them by other churches was never intended. You don't have to read very far in the Bible to know that ain't so. Several of the epistles specifically mention that, you know, this epistle should be read by other churches, and Revelation is written to seven churches, and so on and so forth. So here you have all of the saints in this region being specifically addressed. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses it to all the saints everywhere, basically. So we know these epistles are supposed to be used by all Christians for all time. But here's the map, basically, of the churches that we know of that were in Achaia at this time. Certainly there were disciples in Athens, not many, but Paul did convert some people there. There's those in Corinth, and he mentions the church in Cenchrea, which is quite near Corinth, but there was another congregation there. So those three groups at least would be included in those to whom Paul is writing immediately. Paul sends grace and peace. When I introduced 1 Corinthians, we went through this, and I try to go through it about every time we look at an epistle. It's astounding how many epistles begin with this phraseology. Grace and peace, grace was a greeting. It was a very common greeting in the Greek world. Peace was a greeting. It was a very, very common greeting, still is. Both of those are still greetings. Peace was a greeting among the Jews. In fact, if you go to Israel today, they greet each other by saying shalom, which means peace. And if you go to Greece today, see somebody in the street, they all greet you by saying kare, which is Greek for grace. Okay, so those are the two common. So a couple of things this does. It suggests to us that when you have this greeting in the beginning of an epistle, of course, you have both Greeks and Jews probably who make up the church there. But the other thing that I think is obvious is these kinds of words, common words that are used commonly in the cultures of the day, take on special spiritual and really extraordinary meanings when they're used in a spiritual context, because grace and peace to us as Christians mean a whole lot more than just saying howdy to somebody on the street. And so here are greetings that are just fraught with a lot of spiritual implications when we think of grace being extended to us and peace being extended to us through Jesus Christ. We're talking about a greeting that has a depth of meaning that the typical person on the street in Corinth wouldn't appreciate what it was to be greeted with grace and peace. And then here's the other thing I want to point out to you. From whom? Who does he say? Grace and peace from? From God. From God, the exact phraseology is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if Paul is an apostle and a messenger, and he is a messenger of God and Christ, this is the first message that he's giving them. Who could come to you and say, you know, I bring you greetings from God. Well, only person that could legitimately say that is somebody who God's been talking to. You see what I'm saying? You see the implication of that? I greet you. The greeting I'm giving you is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the source of this greeting. So all of this statement, I hope you see, there's a really strong claim to his apostolic authority, to his relationship with the God of heaven. Now, this is not unique in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, you'd expect this because he's going to defend his apostleship, but it's not unique. You want to flip through some pages real quick. This almost exact phraseology is used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing in Galatians 1 and verse 3. Same thing in Ephesians 1 and verse 2. Same thing in Philippians 1 and verse 2. Same thing in Colossians 1 and verse 2. These exact same words are used over and over again. So as Paul begins these letters, he is constantly affirming and reaffirming his apostolic authority. And certainly we would expect that in a letter like 2 Corinthians. It goes on, 1 Thessalonians begins the same way, 2 Thessalonians begin the same way, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus all have that exact same greeting in them. So I think that's a very powerful claim that's being made by Paul. If Paul is able to send along greetings from God and Jesus, you know, what can be inferred about that is that God and Jesus are communicating through him. That's the inference. All right, questions or thoughts about that little bit of introduction? Anybody? I know all that's pretty simple, but I think it's stuff that needs to be said. All right, let's look at verses 3 through 7 then and really get into some of the meat of this passage. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So God is praised, first of all, as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is the origin of mercies. He's the paternal father of, the one who brings into this world true mercy and true comfort. He is that. People that are seeking comfort and seeking mercy, ultimately, that's going to come from him in the final analysis. So he's the paternal source of all of that. As you look through this text, notice in your Bible how many times the word comfort is used, just in those verses I just read. God's the God of all comfort. He comforts us. We comfort you. You're partakers. And I'll say this. The New King James uses the word a couple of times, consolation. But in the Greek, it's the same word as comfort. Some versions, I think the ESV has comfort all the way throughout that. So the word comfort is used. Have you been able to count them? How many times? 10 times. 10 times in just these few verses. So what do you think the subject matter is here? Maybe something about comfort, right? These are passages where comfort is mentioned in these passages in greater density than any place else in Scripture. This is the place that you would go to find out about comfort and its nature. God comforts us. If you were to fill in this blank, why does God comfort us? God comforts us so that blank. What would you say? So that we can comfort others. You know, God does an awful lot for us, doesn't he? But an awful lot that he does for us is not exclusively for our own benefit. The blessings that he gives us are meant to be shared with others. The lessons that he teaches us are meant not only so that we might be stronger, but so that we might help others. So God comforts us so that we may comfort others. If I ask the question, well, what are the positive outcomes that Paul sees in Christians suffering trouble and affliction? That's the flip side of this. You know, the reason you need comfort, or anybody needs comfort, or Paul needed comfort, or the Corinthians needed comfort, is because you're suffering something. You're going through a difficult time. You got a relative that's sick. You're sick. You suffered a job loss. You're struggling with sin, whatever it might be. Paul, then, sort of, if you look at this text and you consider it from the angle of the trouble that you go through and how you should feel about the trouble that you go through, it helps me see all of that in a different light than you might otherwise consider it. So he says, first of all, we suffer that we may be able to comfort others. So have you ever sat down with somebody and they're going through some really difficult time and they say something like this, you just don't know what I'm going through. You ever had that? Everybody's probably had that. But if in fact you've been through what they're going through, then do you? In fact, you do. And you're in a really good position to sympathize with them and help them through it if you've made it through it already. And I'll just say this to you. Whatever it is that you're going through, somebody else has gone through it. And somebody else knows exactly what you're going through. None of us has a unique experience. Probably lots of folks have been through exactly what you're going through. But that experience, that common experience that we have, enables us to show comfort to one another. So that's one thing you think about. Well, you know, you're going through suffering, but the good of that is I'll be able to help somebody else. I've walked a mile in their shoes, and so now I can help with that. And that's one way Paul looks at this in a positive way. A second thing is, when suffering abounds, you think, well, wow, lots of suffering is terrible. Well, but when suffering abounds, comfort abounds through Christ. It sort of reminds me what Paul says about sin and grace in Romans chapter 5, end of Romans chapter 5. You know, the sin's all over the place and death spreads to all men because all men sin. And so that's terrible. But the great thing is, wherever sin goes, grace goes. And where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that's kind of how this deal with affliction or suffering and comfort works. Wherever they're suffering, God brings comfort. And wherever there's affliction, comfort abounds even more. So, is the glass half full, half empty? Is suffering bad? Well, yes, suffering's bad, but suffering can bring a lot of good. I was just thinking in the last couple of days about people I know, situations I'm familiar with personally, where somebody has just gone through a horrendous time. A young mother with young children losing her husband to a sudden death at an early age. Think, wow, what a terrible, terrible thing to happen. And it was terrible. Tremendous emotional suffering ensued in that situation that I'm thinking about. That happened a number of years ago, and God has blessed that young lady and her children, and their lives have just flourished in the service of the kingdom. And you all know instances like that as well. So there's so much comfort and wonderful things that have happened when people deal with their afflictions trusting in God. And Paul sees that. When suffering abounds, comfort abounds more. And it helps then all of us to endure suffering in a way that leads to comfort and hope and salvation. So here are some passages that sort of coincide with some of these principles. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, Peter talks about resisting the devil. It says, be steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And that aspect of it, the same sufferings are accomplished or accompanied by your brethren who are in the world. That's what I'm saying. Whatever you're going through, you've got brethren that are going through that. And that in and of itself is a comforting thought. But because they are going through it, they can help you with it. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we glory in tribulation. He doesn't say, well, tribulation's a lot of fun. But he does say we can glory in our trouble and look at it in a positive light, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. So, again, from a certain perspective, trouble isn't all that bad. Trouble can help us. Trouble can help us be better people, learn to stick with something, learn to persevere, develop our character, and show hope. Now, can suffering, if it's not dealt with in the right way, can affliction cause the opposite things to happen? You ever known somebody that because of affliction, instead of persevering, they gave up? Yeah. You ever known somebody that because of affliction, instead of their character becoming stronger, they began to compromise, and maybe the suffering they were going through was financial hardship, and so they began to cheat on, you know, and so on and so forth. I've known folks who've done that. And so this all depends on your perspective. But if you look at it from the perspective of relationship with God, tribulation can work out for the benefit. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you." So then I want you to look back at 2 Corinthians with all of that kind of swimming around in our heads, as I'm sure that's probably the way to put it. You're swimmy-headed now, right? You got all that swimming around in your heads. You think about tribulation, comfort, and how all of that works. And then the statement, though, in verse 7, back in the text, our hope for you is steadfast. So Paul is thinking about his hope for the Corinthians. It's steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation or the comfort. What in the world is he saying there? Is Paul hopeful that the Corinthians will make it through whatever difficulties they're experiencing? Why? Why does he have that hope? Why does he think, you know, you guys are going to make it through this? Because what he's going to get to in a second there and what he's already indicated is he himself had gone through some really difficult times and made it through with the help of God. And so he's saying, number one, see what I've been through. I know what you're going through, and I made it. You guys are going to make it too. That's one thing. Is there something else there? Is he certain that as God comforted him, that God would comfort them? He's not just saying, you can do it because I did it. But he's saying, you can do it because God is the God of all comfort. Because God is the God of all consolation. And he will not, as he said in 1 Corinthians, allow you to be tempted or tried above what you're able to bear. And so you can do it. So you think about, to me, the contrast in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where in 1 Corinthians, I mean, he's jumping on them in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians like white on rice. I mean, he's all over them. They're just, you know, he doesn't get to verse 10 until he starts saying, what are all these divisions and stuff, you know, what are all these problems? But in 2 Corinthians, there's a lot of positivity. And that's the way it runs through the whole epistle almost. You just have this very positive approach. Yeah, you're going to have problems. You have problems, but God is going to help you through them and you're going to make it. And that's what you see in this text. Yo. Yes. Right. I was not going to mention that directly here, but we can go over there and look at 2 Corinthians 7 because it does fit in to all of this. It's the other main place in 2 Corinthians where the concept of comfort comes in. I think I mentioned that in the outline already, but Paul was concerned about the Corinthians. He himself was stressed, concerned with their spiritual welfare after his first letter and after maybe a short visit. And so he writes about that and the comfort that he received. Verse 6, God comforted him by the coming of Titus when Titus reports about how the Corinthians' attitude was toward him. And then with the message of the Corinthian repentance based on Paul's first letter. Paul was suffering emotionally because of he was concerned about the outcome of those chastisements, especially regarding the man caught in the act of, or rather the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who had his father's wife. And so Paul receives comfort in the Corinthians' repentance and in their obedience, which is a spiritual application of these same principles. If you've ever had to, you know, rebuke somebody that you love and care for, you know how gut-wrenching that is, how that's anything but comfortable, how much stress that causes. And now repentance, according to the will of God, brings comfort. There are other things we can say about that, I think, when we get there. But I want to hurry on and get to these last few verses in the section that we're looking at. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8 now, he's going to go on. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So Paul wants them to know of the extreme trouble, besides his concern for them, which we were mentioning when you go to chapter 7. He wants them to know of the extreme trouble that he had experienced in Asia. The kinds of in fear of your life type sufferings that he had while he was there. He's talking about his time in Ephesus, again, from where he wrote the first letter. And these sufferings that he mentions here, he'd also mentioned in the first letter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, or rather verse 32, he talks about fighting with beasts at Ephesus after the manner of men. In chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians verses 8 and 9, a great and effective door has been opened for me, and there are many adversaries, he says in verse 9. When you go back to Acts 19, what happened in Ephesus that we know of? There's probably lots of other stuff that's not recorded. You know, he spent better part of 3 years there. Lots of stuff's going on. But what happens in Acts 19 as far as trouble is concerned? Yeah, Demetrius, the silversmith, gets a gang of craftsmen up, and the complaint is that Paul's preaching the one true God and people are turning away from idols and it's hurting their idol making business. And so he gets everybody in an uproar, and the craftsmen start it, and then it kind of spreads throughout the city, and the whole city at one point rushes into this place. They grab two of Paul's traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they take them in there. And Paul wants to go in to sort of defend himself and the gospel, but the brethren won't let him because they know if he goes in there, they'll probably kill him. That's the kind of problem, life and death situation. And only by the town clerk basically getting everybody's attention and telling them this is all illegal, we're all going to get in trouble if y'all don't quit and go home. Probably only that stayed the multitude from doing some really heinous things to Paul's companions and probably Paul himself. This is a theater in Ephesus. You see the scale of this, how large it is, but this is what the text says in Acts chapter 19. They rushed into the theater at that time. So you can just feature this with tens of thousands of people all gathered around, screaming at one another and carrying on, and this violent uproar that occurred. Well, that's one thing. It seems like there may have been other situations where Paul was suffering in Ephesus. But he refers to that, and he knows that God has delivered him out of that. The pressure was so extreme, he says, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, that we despaired even of life. There are few of us who have literally been in such a situation where our very lives were threatened that we just really didn't think we're going to make it out of it. I mean, there may be some in here, but that doesn't happen to just a lot of us every day anymore. Paul just didn't see how he was going to make it out of it alive. But he did, despite such extreme pressure. In fact, he says, if you look at verse 9, he said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, I don't like to speculate, but if you couple that statement with the statement in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians 15 that we read a minute ago, verse 32, where he talks about fighting with beasts at Ephesus. When we covered that when we were in 1 Corinthians, I said, I didn't know if he was talking about literally, you know, being made to fight in the gladiatorial games or something like that in Ephesus, or if he's talking in a figurative sense that he was fighting with men who were, you know, brutish and beasts as far as the arguments that they were making. But this text sort of tends to make me think that he could literally have been, for lack of a better term, thrown to the lions in Ephesus and somehow survived it. And I say that again, he said he had the sentence of death. He had the sentence of death. And you couple that with fighting at beasts at Ephesus, and that very easily could be a literal thing. And you think about if you were ever put in one of those arenas in the first century and you know, said, well, you're going to fight to the death with some animal or something like that, chances are you're not coming out of that alive. But whatever the case may be, Paul did come out of that alive, despite having some sentence of death in himself. God was Paul's trust and mainstay. God was Paul's rock in all of that. He said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. When you're faced with what seems to be inevitable death, you don't have any place to go but God. He's the only one who can deliver you. He's the only one who can help you if you have to go through death. And Paul, in those moments, realized God was his rock. And it is in God that he had to trust. So here's the thing about really hard times, all the way up to some sort of death sentence, maybe a medical death sentence where the doctor says, you know, you're probably not going to survive this. Here's the thing about all that. You say, well, that's horrible. What Paul says is, it's horrible, but you know what's great about it? I learned to trust God. I learned to trust God completely. And that's a lesson that's worth everything. It's a lesson that's worth everything. And that's the positive thing that Paul gets out of this. And he trusts that God will continue to deliver him according to God's grace. And he credits, if you look at this, he credits prayer power in enabling all of this to happen. He said, God delivered us, but you helped with prayer. So the effect of the Corinthians' prayers, when they knew that Paul was going through this difficult time, had something to do with God using his extraordinary and supernatural power to deliver Paul from a life and death situation. And that again relates to the power of prayer. The power is not in the prayer itself. It's in the one that we're praying to. God's power. God is the one who delivered Paul out of this situation of life and death. And yet, it was an answered prayer. And so Paul sees a further benefit to this suffering. In this, so people are going through suffering. What do we as Christians? We pray for them, right? God delivers the person. And what do we do then? We thank God for the deliverance. And all of that works to the praise and the glory of God. And after all, what is our life about? Our life is about praising and glorifying God. So the more of that that happens, even if we have to go through suffering, the more praise and glory to God that happens, the better. And you just see the overwhelming positivity that Paul has. He's talking about some horrendous things that have happened, but he talks about comfort. He talks about God's power. He talks about trusting God. And so there's so much positive in these messages. All right. Thanks for bearing with me this morning. And we'll continue looking at 2 Corinthians, Lord willing, Wednesday night. as we look at verses 12 through 24. Look over verses 12 through 24 for Wednesday night.